Hey, everybody. My name is Kent Woodrow. For those of you who don't know me, it's my privilege to pastor here at Ironworks Church, and I'd love to meet you if we haven't gotten a chance to connect yet. Hey, just a quick word. I just want to say thank you for everybody who showed up to our workday yesterday. This space, it's a collective effort. So thank you for those of you who have handy skills and giving of your time to help care for it, and to maintain our space well so that we can do ministry here. But the other thing I wanted to say is that work is all of our work, right? So whether that's cleaning up after service or when you're doing a ministry event or running something like that here, just making sure you maintain this space well. Here's why, right? A building's a building, but this is God's gift to us for us to use for ministry. And so it takes all of us to steward it well. So I just wanted to say a special thank you to all those of you who came out yesterday to help us steward this building well and to love it. It's our home. It's not just for us though. It's so that we can use it to bring other people to connect them with the Lord. All right, so we're continuing in our sermon series on our identity as a church. We're exploring our vision, our mission, our values, all the things that shape our DNA as Ironworks Church here. And honestly, personally, I really hope that you've gotten tired of me saying this at the very front end. But here's why. Because I hope that you've got these things memorized now. What is our vision? What is our mission? What are our values? So our vision, what we want to see happen, we want to see the multiplication of disciples, of leaders, of churches here in our area, yes, and beyond, around the globe. That's what we want to see happen. The means that we use then to make this vision a reality. Well, these are our four missional pillars. We preach Christ. We love one another. We serve the city. We plant churches. And if you've been with us, you know that we've talked about the first three of those. We're saving plant churches to the very end. Again, here's why. Because I hope that by the time we finish talking about, here is how God has shaped us as Ironworks Church, planting churches will just make sense. We will want to see more churches like ours spreading in our area and around the globe. That said, I just want to put on your radar, we will have ways, hopefully by the end of this series, we will throw out some ways that you can start thinking about church planting, thinking and praying and planning toward making this a reality. Okay. So that's coming. Just putting it on your radar. All right, so that's our vision, that's our mission, and then our values. These are the values that shape us as we carry out this mission. The way that we go about using these missional pillars, and they are gospel, orthodoxy, hospitality, engagement, excellence. We've talked about the first two of these, gospel and orthodoxy. Today we're talking about hospitality. I also just want to, in case you need help fitting these values together and seeing, okay, well, how do they interweave, all right? Here's how this works. We have this good news, this gospel, right? That has been faithfully passed down to us, preserved, passed down through the ages. That's orthodoxy, gospel and orthodoxy. And if we have that then, that good news, then we should want other people to hear that as well. That's hospitality. We warmly welcome others into our lives so that they both hear and see this warm orthodoxy lived out in front of them. All right. That's where we're focusing on today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. If you don't, we'll have the text printed in your worship guide or else we'll be on the screen up there. But we're going to do John 12, verses 20 through 32. John 12, 20 through 32. Josh is going to come up and read for us. Before he does, though, I want to give you a heads up. You might feel a little disoriented. We might read this passage and be like, wait, what's going on and how does hospitality fit in? We'll explain it, okay? I'm going to do my best to show how this connects to hospitality and particularly to how we as Jesus' followers then live out the kind of hospitality that he is modeling for us in this passage. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? These are the true words, the living God, who warmly welcomes us to know him because he loves us. Thanks, Josh.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Josh. Would you all pray with me? Father God, I praise you. Thank you. You're the kind of God who welcomes the poor, the outsider, into your home. Father, thank you that you take shattered, broken people like me, like us. You make us whole again. Make us your daughters and your sons. Father, I pray that you would use your word to shape our hearts right now. We are so inwardly bent. So Father, would you face us outward? Would you make us the kind of welcoming, hospitable people who reflect the welcome and the hospitality of our God? We ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. I'm always curious when you say something, what everybody hears. It'd be interesting if we threw up a pie graph right here. I say hospitality. What do you think of? What are all the different things that might come up? That's why we've got to start the sermon off with, one, talking about what hospitality is and isn't. So that's our first point. Before we get to the four lessons from hospitality that I want to take from Jesus' life in this passage. Okay? So we're going to talk about what hospitality is and isn't. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it isn't first. Here's why. In this country, we actually have a whole industry devoted to hospitality. And I think that's a good thing, because hospitality, it's a Christian virtue. But again, I imagine when I say hospitality, you're flooded with maybe images from Better Homes and Gardens, maybe thoughts from your favorite influencer about how best to set up your home for a dinner party so that all your guests feel comfortable and creating that perfect atmosphere and environment for them. But y'all, scurrying around your house, getting it all cleaned up and getting your meal just so, that's actually what I would call entertaining, not hospitality. Okay? Okay, listen, there's a place for entertaining. I want to be clear about that. But biblical hospitality, it isn't simply about entertaining people, about making sure everybody's got their glasses filled and that they're having a good time at your place and that they come away from it thinking that you're a great host. You see, there's goodness in this, but I just want you to know that entertaining is too quickly, becomes too quickly about me as the host, right? And how everything reflects on me. And so just a quick gauge for you to determine whether you're engaged in hospitality or in entertaining. After your event, you go through and critically examine all the details and then beat yourself up if the conversation wasn't just so. The meal didn't turn out just like this. If whatever it is, you name it. See, if you're thinking along those lines, you're asking how things reflected on you. Then that's entertaining. Hospitality, as we're going to see in just a hot second, hospitality, it's not about you. It's about others. Okay? Here's the other thing. Not everybody can entertain, but everybody can be hospitable. So you might not be able to entertain other people because you think, well, I don't have the home for this. I don't have the time to clean up the home. I don't have the skills that require great cooking. I don't have the money to afford all of that in general. And you know, that might be true. That might be true, depending on how you seek to entertain. But hospitality, friends, I want you to know, I have experienced hospitality from the Mozambicans I grew up with, offering me their raw manioc root and a seat on their bamboo mat under a tree. See, not everyone can entertain. Everyone, though, can be hospitable. All right, so if hospitality isn't entertainment, what is it then? So let's dig into that. In the Bible, hospitality is overwhelmingly this posture of welcome. It's a welcoming attitude, particularly toward outsiders, those who would have otherwise no claim on you because they're not your family and they're not your close friends. In fact, actually, the English word that is most often translated hospitality in our New Testament actually comes from the Greek word, philoxenia. It's a compound word that adds the Greek word philos, which means to love, and xenos, which means stranger. So etymologically then, hospitality in Greek is literally love of stranger. Can't give you all the details on this that I'd love to right now, but hospitality was a major value in the ancient world, especially among ancient Near Easterners like the Jews. I mean, I just think about this, right? In a world before hotels, and when sleeping out in the open was just inviting attack, well, people showed care for traveling strangers in the hopes that, hey, if I or my loved ones are ever in that kind of position, I hope someone shows me that similar kind of hospitality when I'm traveling. And if you think this attitude of hospitality would be hard today, so much more back then when people had far less. All right, so ultimately then, hospitality, it's this posture of welcome. It's a giving of ourselves for the flourishing of others. It's a posture of welcome. It's a giving of ourselves for the flourishing of others. All right, so that's a long time to talk without getting into our passage. Let's do that. Let's get into our passage. We're going to explain what's going on here and then take some lessons from Jesus about what it looks like to live hospitably. So we're in John 12. Here, Jesus is literally days away from the cross. All through John, if you read the gospel, he's been talking about the hour, the coming hour when he's going to go to the cross to pay for human sin and our alienation against God in order to bring his people back into fellowship with God. And now in verse 20, these Greeks show up. They're not Jews, by the way, but they're in Jerusalem for the biggest religious festival of God's people at this time. It's called Passover. And they're curious about Israel's God, even though, as Greeks, they wouldn't have been allowed to participate in any of the religious ritual. They come to Jesus, at this point in time, Jesus is actually really big news in Jerusalem. Everything's buzzing with him. And so these Greeks are naturally curious to see him, but they also recognize they can't just walk up to a famous religious teacher like Jesus. There's a lot of things that separate them from him. A couple of things. One, they're foreigners. In the Jewish mindset, Greeks were unclean. Two, Jesus is a busy man. So he's got a lot of demands on his time. And then three, there's this whole language barrier. Jesus speaks Aramaic, like most people in his day would have who were Jews. And these Greeks would have they would speak Greek. So what do they do? There was a lot to keep them apart from Jesus. Well, what they do is they go and they find Philip in verse 21. So wouldn't see this on the surface, but Philip, he's actually the guy who's got the most connection, the strongest ties to the Greek world. So first, his name is actually Greek. He's named after Philippos, or Philip II, father of Alexander the Great, who conquered Palestine in 332 BC. That's roughly 250 years before the Roman overlords came in and occupied the Jewish homeland. All right. Philip is also from Bethsaida, and maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but that's a town in the northern Jewish region of Galilee that had strong, heavy Greek influence. Well, Philip, he doesn't know what to do, verse 22. So he goes and he finds Andrew. By the way, Andrew also has a Greek name, Andros. And it's a name that shares overtones with Alexander the Great, Alex Andros. Okay. So maybe at first when Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, Jesus then has this reaction, and you're like, what is going on? I don't understand it. Maybe you do now. When Philippos and Andros, his disciples, with these names of former Greek conquerors, come to Jesus saying, there are Greeks seeking to know you. Jesus knows this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. The nations are beginning to come. They want to know Jesus. But, and this is a big but if they are going to know Jesus, if they are going to be welcomed into Jesus' family and to have connection with Jesus' Father God, there's only one way for that to happen. It's for Jesus to die. That is what Jesus already knows this is happening, but now is the hour. Jesus has to take on that sin that alienates both Jew and non-Jews, like these Greeks, that alienates us from God. He has to take that sin upon himself, the sin that alienates all of humankind. Jesus has to die the rebel's death for this sin so that we can be brought back, Jews and non-Jews, from our alienation and welcomed into God's family. You see, to extend the Father's welcome, to draw the outsider into God's home, to be hospitable, not just to his Jewish family, but to these outsiders, these Greek outsiders, to you, to me, to extend this kind of hospitality, it was going to come at the cost of Jesus' own life. That's why all through John, he's been saying the hour is coming. Now, he says, it's here, the hour that he's been preparing for. You see, from the very beginning, when our first parents rebelled against God, all of humankind has now existed in a war against God. And you just don't bring enemies into the home. I mean, just think about it, right? What would it take for Zelensky to invite Putin over for dinner? You don't bring enemies like that. Someone's got to pay for the damages, right? The damages that have been inflicted. Before there can be any kind of restored relationship, any kind of hospitality, any kind of table fellowship. And so for God to extend this kind of hospitality for us, to us who are rebels, the damages have to be paid for. The death debt of rebellion has to be paid for, or else God, who is the supreme judge, he would not be just. And so the Son of God, the one living in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, the one in the home, he says, I will pay for those damages. I will pay the death debt so that human beings can sit at God's table again as his daughters, as his sons. And so now with these Greeks, as it were, on Jesus' doorstep looking for hospitality, the Son of God knows the hour now, the hour that he's been preparing for since eternity, it has come. Friends, that is hospitality. That's not entertainment. This is radical hospitality. This posture of welcome to outsiders who have no claim on God. So that's our background, right? Now, with that as the background, what can we learn from Jesus about hospitality in this passage? I got four lessons. Honestly, given the time that we have, I probably won't be able to give them all the full detail that they deserve. But here's what we're going to work with. The object of hospitality, the cost of it, the reward for it, and the motive for hospitality. The object, the cost, the reward, and then the motive. All right, so let's start off with the object of hospitality. So when you think of being hospitable, who do you tend to picture? Who are you having over, right? Well, I mean, Honestly, it's family, it's some friends, maybe a neighbor or two, right? But the outsider, the stranger, the enemy, I mean, hardly, right? And I don't blame you, because I'm right there with you. That's me. And yet, time and time again, as Jesus teaches and tells stories about what he's come to do, it's precisely the other, the outsider, the stranger, the enemy that he has come welcoming into God's home, into the Father's home. All right, write these down. I'd love for you to take these passages home, read over them, think about them, okay, and what they mean for us with hospitality. So the first is this, Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. It's Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talking about how we are called to love our enemies the way God loves us. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is a parable of the wedding feast. And then a parallel passage where it's the same parable told, just from a different perspective. Luke 14, 12 through 24. And then you can add Luke 19, 1 through 10. This is where Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who thinks he's offering Jesus hospitality, but it's actually Jesus offering him hospitality. So many more passages that we could use, but just look at those four. Also, just so you know, in our passage today, right, these Greeks here, they're looking to be close to Jesus, but they would have been descendants of the Seleucid Empire, the old Greek empire run by Antiochus Epiphanes, who had brutally oppressed and hurt Jesus' own people. And y'all, if you think we in the United States have long memories, we actually don't. The ancient world has much longer memories. The Romans were now the enemy back in Jesus' day. But people remembered the Greeks. There was a lot of animosity between Jews and Greeks in Jesus' day. All right, so what's the point of all this? Y'all, the object of God's hospitality is the outsider. It's the outsider. And that's a good thing. Because if you are a Christian here today, you and I, like, you know this, we were the outsider. We were the rebel. We had no claim on God until he laid claim on us. And he brought us in and he made us family. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you feel like you're on the outside looking in, if you find that you are yearning for welcome in a world that is cold, friendless, if you find yourself wanting a warm and a welcoming God like this one, but you wonder how he would ever welcome in someone who's as messed up as you. Isn't that what we always fear? You're bringing me in. Do you know me? Can I give you some good news, right? This God welcomed me. You have no idea how messed up I am. He welcomed me. And he has welcomed, I just want you to know, you're in a room full of messed up people. Messed up people who share one thing in common. We all need Jesus. When we all trust Jesus to have paid that death debt for us, the death debt of our rebellion, to welcome us into God's family. See, in this room alone, Jesus has paid for more sins than you can possibly imagine. He'll pay for yours too, if you'll come to him and give yourself to him. All right, so Christian, just as you reflect on this first lesson, on Jesus' radical hospitality, write this question down. I'd like for you to think about it this week. Okay? If the Lord extends this kind of radical hospitality to the other, to the outsider, to his enemies, who is your other? Who is your other? Who is your outsider? Who is your enemy? Who is the Lord calling you to extend his welcome to with this kind of radical hospitality? That's a hard one. It's a hard one. It's deeply convicting to me. I mean, I want you to know, I'm right there with you. I struggle with this. This kind of radical hospitality, it comes at a high cost. That's our second lesson. The cost of being hospitable. To be truly welcome and hospitable Jesus' way, it means you're going to have to die. Die to yourself. Die to your own self-importance. Die to your wants. You see this in Jesus. Look at verses 24 through 28, right? So Jesus, he's reflecting on what this hour is going to mean for him. And it means his death. He is that kernel of wheat that has to die so that others will have life, giving of himself for the flourishing of others. And y'all, don't miss verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, stirred up. Now is my soul troubled. Y'all, the prospect of Jesus' death deeply disturbed him. Our Savior is fully God, and he's fully human. Don't forget this. He knew what it was going to cost him to welcome outsiders into his Father's home. And as God, this was part of his plan from all of eternity with the Father and the Spirit, right? As a man, it wrecked him with such anguish that he would be sweating blood in just a few days. He knew the cost. To extend hospitality to you and me, it cost Jesus deeply. And he paid that cost willingly. Christian, I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. To give yourself for the flourishing of others so that they can experience God's welcome and his hospitality, so that they can know him, it's going to cost you. Real hospitality, it's uncomfortable. Because it calls us to sacrifice our wants, our preferences, our desires, our comfort. It requires that we, like Jesus, like that kernel of wheat, that we die so that others might live. So now let's get real uncomfortable. What's that practically look like in our lives? I want to help us think through this. First, corporately as a church body, and then I'm going to give some thoughts individually. How do you live this out yourself, okay? So here's what this kind of radical hospitality will look like and does look like here at Ironworks Church. So as a church, we're committed to being accessible to people who are like these Greeks, right? They come in verse 21 and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to know this guy. Who is he? Why is he important?" We want to be the kind of church where someone who doesn't know Jesus at all can walk in off the street and meet him here without all this stuff clouding that interaction with him. Y'all, in that, there are congregations out there who think that if you're going to be truly hospitable, then you got to give up on orthodoxy so that those who aren't Christian can feel comfortable. That's not us. Remember, orthodoxy is a value. It's a core value for us. But then there are other churches that'll cling to orthodoxy, but they'll give up hospitality. And y'all, they won't say this outright, but often these Christians want church to serve them and their needs. And also, it's just hard and messy to have folks who are non-Christians and baby Christians in your life. That's not us. Hospitality for us is a core value. Listen, we are Orthodox. In our values, we list orthodoxy before hospitality. There's a reason for that. Because if we are not orthodox, then all we are is just a warm club where you can come and just hang out. But we're also hospitable. We welcome everyone, but we don't sacrifice the truth. In the same way that hanging around Jesus meant you got to experience his warm welcome and you were exposed to his truth. That's what we want to be. We are here so both Christians and non-Christians can meet with our God, the God who looks at us and calls us to come to him, to turn away from our sin and our brokenness, to turn to him for the wholeness that he has made us for. All right, so once you start looking for it, you'll see hospitality in a lot of the things that we do as Ironworks Church. But just basically, like, we are at pains in our service. We work really hard to explain the basics in our liturgy, because this is kind of weird. and in our sermons too. Y'all, it's why we try to avoid Christian jargon, or at least explain it, right? Because we don't want to assume you come from a Christian background, but we would love to give you one. So if you're going to be a member at Ironworks Church, you're committed to being a part of a church that actively seeks to reach folks who aren't Christian. And it also means giving up our preferences and our wants in order to align with that mission. It means committing to doing the messy and the hard of loving such people into maturity in Jesus. Particularly in our home groups, right? Because our home groups, again, we want our home groups to be these centers of discipleship. If people are going to grow in their understanding and knowledge of Jesus, it's going to be in home groups. But if you have baby Christians in the group, it can be messy, right? And we're like, we're there. We're for it. Bring it on. Because we want to grow together in Christ-likeness. We don't make our home groups exclusive, and we don't shut people out because they're messy. All right, so those are just some of the ways that we seek to practice hospitality as a church here at Ironworks Church. Let me just list a couple of ways for you as an individual. Just some thoughts on how to be hospitable. Let's do our lives openly in our community. We're very private in this area. I think we're typically afraid of each other. Christians are called to do life, I think, openly in our communities. Christian, do you know your coworkers? Do you know the folks in your co-op, in your school system? Do you know your neighbors? I want you to consider, what does it look like to invite them into your space? Not to entertain them, all right? Again, it's not about entertaining. It's about being hospitable. It's just seeking to know them, getting to know them. And y'all realize how rare that is anymore, to actively invite people into your space? And listen, we don't have to be perfect at this, right? I get it. If we can't excel at it, then we don't try at all. But what God's calling us to, just try. Try. Start with small acts of hospitality and self-sacrifice. Y'all, give others your manioc root and see if God doesn't exercise that muscle of hospitality for you. And I get it. This kind of radical, Jesus-like welcome and hospitality, it feels out of reach. It feels uncomfortable. And I just want you to know, it does for me too. This is not easy. But you know who wants to grow you to be hospitable this way? God. You know who will supply you with the strength for each little act of hospitality as you seek to live life the way he does? It's your God. Trust him. Step into that awkward space. See what he does. I think it'll be beautiful. All right. We gotta move on. There is great reward for hospitality. Unfortunately, I don't have time to dig into the final two aspects here. And the second one's really important. So all I can say about the reward for hospitality, there are just three ones, okay? There's fruit, verse 24. There's eternal life, verse 25. And then there's Christ-likeness, verse 26. Look, if you're going to die all these different deaths in order to be truly hospitable and welcoming like Jesus, just know this. You will be abundantly rewarded like Jesus was by his Father for choosing to do this. There is nothing, I get it, you're freaked out. There is nothing you can give up for the Lord that he will not abundantly return. That's the kind of God he is. You think he can give up anything more than he's willing to give to you? Especially this, right? The glory and the beauty of getting to look more like Jesus. Being hospitable reflects Jesus in powerful ways. All right. Last lesson from Jesus, though, on hospitality is the motive for hospitality. Because I hope you're asking that question right now. How? How do we do this, right? How do you die deaths? That's awful and painful. How do you die the deaths to yourself and to your preferences in order to extend Jesus-like hospitality? Well, how did Jesus, as a man, push against that self-preserving instinct that we all have. Because Jesus' instinct, his driving motive, it wasn't self-preservation. It was nothing less, he says it, than the Father's glory. Look, y'all, it is entirely natural to pray verse 27, right? Father, save me from this hour. It's the prayer that all of us would instinctively pray if the horizon was getting dark and our souls were troubled like Jesus. What does Jesus pray instead? He prays verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Friend, Jesus' motive wasn't self-preservation. It was his Father's glory, no matter the cost. Christian, you and I are only ever going to live out this kind of radical hospitality, this kind of welcome, as we are consumed with a burning desire to see our God glorified and honored through our lives, like Jesus was. See, you and I, we can only ever give up our precious preferences, our precious desires, our precious self-interest, as we find something else that is more precious to us, our God, his worthiness to be known by those who don't know him. And y'all, this kind of God really is worth knowing and being known. You know that. You know this from your own experience. There are those who need to know that for theirs too. I mean, think about it. What kind of God shows this sort of radical hospitality? What kind of king pays the death debt of rebellion himself? What savior dies to himself to bring flourishing to others? What rescuer gives his all to welcome the other and the outsider and the enemy? What father gives his son? What son gives up his place at the table to welcome home orphan me, orphan you? No one does that but our God. Our God does this. Our God of radical hospitality. In Ironworks Church, this kind of radical hospitality, it's in our DNA, because this kind of welcoming God has made us part of his family now. He seated us around his table. So as we come to his table now, would you join me in prayer? Father, hospitality is alien to us in our fallenness and brokenness. And yet this generosity, this heart posture, this desire to see others flourish, to give ourselves for the flourishing of others, that's in you. This is nothing less than your heart. This is the gospel. This is what you do. Father, I pray that you would so saturate our hearts with your gospel that we would live it out in radical ways. Lord, our world needs this. Our world is hurting and lonely and broken. They need your welcome. And Father, they will experience your welcome as they experience it in us. So make us messengers of your gospel. Let us sing the beauty of what you have done for us. And then send us out into your world as beggars telling other beggars where they might find bread, pointing them to you alone, Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in your name, Savior, for the glory of our good God who welcomed us into his home. Amen.